being on her. Thank you so much. Well, you guys, I wanted to just say from a standpoint of Zach's heart, thank you, sweetie, for the nations. We got together again in December, reading The Imperfect Pastor, got together in December, and as we were having breakfast together, we met at the Boardwalk Cafe. Anybody in St. Louis been to the Boardwalk Cafe? All right, Todd. The Boardwalk Cafe is led by Turkish people own the Boardwalk Cafe. And Aki was our waiter. And what I love about Zach's heart is he said, I want to be intentional about reaching the nations. I want to love the nations right here that God has given to us. And so I've asked Zach if he would be willing to take his Imperfect Pastor book and see if it passes the cross-cultural test. Can we have guys like Warku and others from the nations in St. Louis that will go through the Imperfect Pastor and say, yes, this is real because it crosses all cultures. And Zach said, I would absolutely love to do that, Brad. I love his heart. And what I love about what he said earlier is we are caught up in small, mostly overlooked, long periods of time. We heard him repeat that over and over again. And so, Zach, I love the fact that you're from Indiana, and I couldn't get away from this without quoting John Wooden. I know you're from Indiana, which is a big basketball town, but if it's a basketball town, why did I bring up a soccer ball? Well, there's a purpose to this. And John Wooden said this, what you are as a person is far more important than what you are as a basketball player. And that whole idea of identity is so important. What is our identity? And so often we look to find our identity in a ball. Sorry, Cal, I know hockey players, hey, it could be a puck as well. But a basketball, a soccer ball, we look for our identity in that. And what Cal and what Zach is getting to here as well is we so often find our identity in ministry. I do. And I needed to hear exactly what Zach and Alex said this morning. That just was a sword in my heart. And so what I'm going to do right now is I'm going to toss this ball to Al, my friend over here. And Al's got that ball. And I'm going to ask Al to just stand up and pray a quick prayer. Okay? Pray for Zach. Pray for the nations. Pray for us as pastors. And then what I want you to do is pass that ball to someone else. And we're going to make three passes, and then I'm going to take a shot on goal, and we're going to ask Zach to come up. Ready? Go. No. Al, you're supposed to pray. Sorry, I wasn't clear enough. Go ahead. Just pray a quick prayer, and then pass it to somebody else. Stand up and pray. So go ahead. Another pass. Well done.
Well, thank you for this conference and all you're speaking to us. We just give you the praise.
Father, we thank you for Zach. I praise you and thank you for him coming and bringing your word to us. Father, your word, as Hebrews 4:12 says, is living and active. It's sharper than a double-edged sword. It divides joint and marrow, soul and spirit, and judges the thoughts and the intentions of our heart. Even as Zach comes, Lord, we don't love him because he's a great preacher of the scriptures, even though he is. You don't love him because he's a great husband to his wife and his kids. You love him because he's your son. And even now as we hear your word from Zach, I pray for that fellowship of the burning heart, that you would open the scriptures in such a way where we wouldn't even see Zach, but we would see you, that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Help us to enjoy your word as you bring your word to us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.
I've turned to Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 10. And this chapter addresses the errors of a leader. Or another way to say it is the temptations of a leader. And if I were to ask you the question, what is the biggest challenge to you as a ministry leader? You know, you could imagine the various kinds of answers you would give. But I'm going to suggest to you from this passage of Scripture that the greatest threat to you and to me in ministry leadership is forgetting that we're human. That forgetting that we're human is undergirding all these other things that we turn to. Forgetting God is God and that we're not. That's what Ecclesiastes 10 is going to set in front of us. And when we face the pressure of doing something large in a notable way as fast as we can, then what we're being tempted to do ultimately is to be like God. And in trying to be like God, we're just doing an ancient thing. That ancient whisper from our ancient serpent, you can be like God. And that pressure is on us, and Ecclesiastes 10 helps us think through that. So here I am, Ecclesiastes 10, verse 5. There's an evil that I've seen under the sun, as it were, an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, the rich set in a low place. I've seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. He who digs a pit will fall into it. A serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there's no advantage to the charmer. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no one knows what is to be. And who can tell him what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. Let's pray together. Lord, we sit before your word, and we ask for your spirit to make much of it. In Jesus' name, amen. May I tell you the encouragement that Ecclesiastes 10 is one of the passages of Scripture that talks about the errors of leadership. The encouragement is this. It's given to us in poetic speech. We've just read through there, and at the end of reading it, you might think, what in the world? What does this have to do? Because we're accustomed to 5 or 6 bullet points. You know, here's the error of the leader, number one. But the wise, the wisdom preacher, like the one greater than Solomon, often speaks to us in poetic speech. And because of that, it's a gracious, gracious thing that in this passage, the Lord is not taking on the speech of a prophet to talk to you and me and our errors. The speech of a prophet would be, woe to you, right? Errors, leaders, repent, right? By giving us poetry, these proverbs, the Lord gives us room. It's calm. It's invitation. It's no exclamation points. There's no vehement passion here. They're just setting in front of us how leaders struggle one by one. And we don't understand it the first time we read it. So we have to slow down and take a look. What does this image mean, right? And I want to suggest to you that's a gracious thing of God, to slowly invite us to look at the thing that tempts us. And the thing that tempts us is forgetting that we're human in this passage. You remember that prayer from the one greater than Solomon, that story? Jesus, he told about two men. The one raised his hands and said, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men, right? And the other guy was at a distance and couldn't look up and beat his chest, right? And what was the prayer that the other guy just said? I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. Did you catch it? I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. Did you hear that? I thank you, God, that I'm not like other people. And there it is. A deadly prayer. I'm not like other people, especially this tax collector. I face a pressure every day as a pastor in ministry to prove to my neighborhood that I'm not like you. And you have the same pressure, right? If the church I serve is in the same city as the church you serve, I need to get my people to put signs up in your yards, right? I need to take out an ad in the newspaper and say, are you tired of such and so church? Are you tired of such and so church? We're not like other churches. And in that, I'm put into a position of competing with you, of putting you down, of suggesting that somehow your ministry is failing and somehow I'm the answer to this city. I'm not like other people. That was the prayer of a Pharisee, not the prayer of the one who Jesus justified. I'm constantly daily tempted with that, and so are you, and Ecclesiastes 10 helps us this. You are like other people. You really are. Forgetting that is the problem of a leader. The first thing we forget is that we can get hurt just like anybody else. Just because this king is a king and even a ruler in Israel, just because of that favored position, that king, that ruler can think that they have immunity. Did you see it there in verse 8? He who digs a pit will fall into it. A serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them. He who splits logs is endangered by them. Here's what he's saying. If you are a ruler in Israel, you have the position of leader. If you stick your hand in a Middle Eastern wall where serpents are known to be coiled up, that snake is going to bite you. It doesn't matter that you're a king. It doesn't matter that you're a ruler. It doesn't matter that you have position and favor and power. Stick your hand where a snake is, you're going to get bit. Right? And the other imagery there, he who quarries with stones was hurt by them. Even a favored ruler, even the big church ruler, even the big denomination ruler, even the big district ruler, even the whatever position you're in, even you, even I, if we work with stones, we can get bruised. If we take an axe to split a log, we're not in a favored position. We can still cut our leg, right? We can still have to go to the hospital. He who quarries stones is hurt by them. He who splits logs is endangered by them. This is an error of the ruler to think this isn't true. It doesn't look like it right now, but I used to play football. And the thing, I played quarterback, and the thing that was awesome in practice about being quarterback is I got to wear the red jersey. The red jersey meant that no one else could hit me in practice. It was the best. It was the best. But you know what? Here's the thing. When you get into the game, there's no red jersey. All bets are off. And the linebacker especially, who can stare right at you, depending on the formation, can stare right at you and call you by name. S-Wine, you're mine. I got no red jersey. Hey, I'm the quarterback. Exactly. Right? So the first error of a leader is to believe we can do what other people can't and we won't get hurt. They can do these things, and we'll tell them they shouldn't, right? But we can do them, because after all, we're in a favored position. May I remind you what the one greater than Solomon said about blessedness? Blessedness has to do with poverty of spirit. Those who mourn, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They're meek. They're merciful. They're looking for peace. They suffer for righteousness' sake. That is blessedness. because I have a position. We're all adults. You can sort this out biblically. See if you agree. Test the scripture. Because I have a position and a certain amount of money does not make me favored. I'm not sure it even makes me blessed. Blessedness isn't tied to position or money, which is good news. Because it means the poor can be blessed. And those of us without, who aren't rulers, can be blessed. Favor isn't about me being able to do something other people can't do and not getting hurt. Sometimes, those of us who are leaders, we fall, we implode. And the reason isn't because, I don't understand the mystery of this, but there is a time and a place where you and I fall and implode. We get hurt, not because God was trying to do something to us, and not because the devil was trying to do something to us, but because we stuck our hand right where a venomous snake was, and that's a dumb thing to do. So there's some things that you might be flirting with, and subtly inside of you, you're thinking, well, he blesses my message. Obviously, I can keep flirting with this thing. Look at the number of people coming to the church. Obviously, I'm blessed, so I can keep doing this thing. And you think that because God is blessing your ministry, you yourself are blessed. And may I say to you, watch out for that. Watch out for that. I'd like to share very, very personally with you at this moment. I had just spoken at a conference in northern Indiana. I had spoken 5 times. It was one of those conferences where where the Lord was present. You know what that's like. Sometimes you preach sermons and it seems like God is anywhere but where you are. Other times you preach and teach and it feels like the Lord just ascended and was present with everyone. It was one of those weekends. I'll never forget it. I won't forget it for another reason too. Because as I was driving home from northern Indiana to St. Louis, as I was driving home, that's when I called to check in on my wife and kids. My wife let me know our marriage was over. On Highway 64, or 70, sorry, Highway 70. I've had to grapple with that. That was years ago. I've had to grapple with that. How is it that the book Preaching to a Post Everything World was being endorsed by Tim Keller and just won Book of the Year by Preaching Today? I was just speaking at this conference where God visited in such a powerful way. And all that time, the Lord already knew my marriage had ended long ago. And what that would have to say about me. In the Reformed theological heritage, there's a catechism, a confession. It's called the Westminster Confession. And it says this: the efficacy of the sacraments is not tied to the one who administers it. What's that saying? It's saying that if I've served the Lord's Supper to you or preached to you, and I go off the rails and implode, you don't have to doubt your faith, because the power, the efficacy of that ministry through me wasn't mine. It was His. All of that is here. Because you're a ruler doesn't mean you can do things other people can't. You too will get hurt. And God blesses His ministry through you because He said He would and because you've asked Him to. And He's faithful to that. He's promised that His word will not return void. That doesn't mean you're righteous. or that you're not flirting with danger. It just means he's loyal to his word for the sake of his people. That's a lot to think about, isn't it? I just want to invite you to watch out for flirting with something because you think you're blessed. You think you're favored. You think you're a ruler. So you can have a pace of life. You can treat people a certain way. You can push whatever in such ways and that you won't be bothered. That's a lie. What that reminds us is this. You and I are not omnipotent, able to be all powerful, use an axe and never get hurt. You and I are human, and we have no immunity in the fallen world, even we who lead. There's no red jersey. Ecclesiastes is kind of direct like this. But it's meant to free us. Remember, the one greater than Solomon didn't consider equality something to be grasped, took on the very nature of a servant, and suffered in every way we do. He wore no red jersey. He entered the fallen world, and with the full sympathy of God, took on everything you and I experienced just without sin. If he has no red jersey, then we don't. And so, we are called to wisdom as leaders. And the wise will tell you, just because God blesses your sermon doesn't mean you should do the thing you're thinking about doing. Because that thing will hurt you. Well, it's not just immunity, thinking that we're omnipotent with all power and we'll never be hurt, forgetting that we're human. It's also thinking we don't need rest. You see that there? Verse 10. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. Okay, here it is. The issue is success. And there are two roads, two kinds of ways to succeed. Do you see it there? There's two ways to succeed. The one way, the person never pauses. Never pauses to sharpen their tools. The other way to success, the person works hard and strategically pauses. The first one looks great for a while. Why? Because the hardworking leader who does not pause outpaces other people, right? They outpace the others. And we all start to think, wow, look at him go. And we all start to watch the large, famous, fast person so exploding on the scene. But over time, a human being cannot go without strategic pause. And that human being, and you and I have seen it time and time and time again. What is it, year 10, year 13, year 17, year 6? Everything looks like success, but internally the pastor and his team are imploding. Why? They are exhausted. Which is to say, foolish. Foolish. To go without pausing. Now, why don't we want to pause to sharpen our tools? You know what? What is that? That axe show, Alaskan loggers or something like this, and they got the big old chainsaws that are probably bigger than me, you know? And I think it's every half hour they stop and oil the machine, and you're thinking, this is a colossal waste of time. You keep stopping. You keep having your team stop. You keep stopping with your tools. And yet, if they don't stop, here's what happens. The blade dulls, and the proverb tells you what happens. They begin to have to use more strength. You're not supposed to work harder than the work requires. Do you know that? This is right here. You're not meant to work harder than the work requires. You're not supposed to have to use more strength than the thing requires. But we have to use more strength when we're tired because we haven't rested. And so, have you ever tried to cut an orange with a plastic butter knife or something? You know, you got to use more strength in there to get that there. You shouldn't have to do that, right? So some of us are like that. And what happens is we started off, we excelled. Everyone says we're excellent, we're succeeding, we're large, we're notable, we're fast. We're identifying blessedness by how the ministry looks and the numbers are coming and everything else. But we're not giving our team a break. And we're not giving ourselves a break. We're not letting the materials rest. Our volunteers can't rest. They sign up, they're on for life. We're afraid to give them a break. Maybe they won't come back. And so we become like Pharaoh, minimizing the amount of straw, but requiring more bricks. And that is folly. And it's an error of the leader. May I just remind you of something? The king of Israel comes from a place that's unlike all the other nations around. The wise leader, unlike all the other nations around. The other nations work 7 days. They don't let the land rest. They don't let their animals rest. They don't let their team rest. Their employees, their volunteers, no one gets to rest. Right? But not the Israelites. I'll just remind you how it goes. This is Genesis chapter 1. Ready? Work. Rest. Work. Rest. Work. Rest. Work. Rest. Work. Rest. Work. Rest. 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 Work. Rest. That is the Genesis rhythm. That is the way to succeed. And so, to go the long haul and actually succeed the way God calls it, we have to let our teams rest. It has to be built in to the way you measure their productivity. You have to rest. Volunteers cannot be treated like employees. They are volunteers. They already work full-time jobs. And then they're giving what extra time they have, not having been trained in a skill set to do the thing that they're trying to do out of love for Jesus. We treat volunteers as volunteers, not as employees. What does that look like to let people rest and let the team grow into this? It means a couple things. It means an example like this. I was talking to a guy, a pastor. I asked what are his goals for the year. He said our goal was to multiply. Americans love this in our goals. Multiply. I'm not critiquing it, but it's an observation. To multiply the number of small groups in our church. I said, how did it go this year? He said, we succeeded. We multiplied. We went from 3 to 9. In the last year, we've succeeded. Now, what's interesting is as he talked about that, I was remembering a conversation just from a few hours earlier in which he was talking about his own exhaustion and how his team is wore out. So I asked this question. I said, what would it be like if this next year you added a word to your goal? Our goal is to multiply, add this word, sustainable small groups. Or relationally healthy small groups. Now what happens is your definition of success, which you think you're succeeding right now, has to include why you're all exhausted. Because the same pastor who said he was succeeding says, sometimes I think about quitting. I don't know if I can keep this up. Well, we're right here in this proverb. In order to keep going, you have to have strategic rest. Vigorous mission requires strategic rest. That's the wisdom of God. It is not the wisdom of our culture. Everything around you will tell you the opposite of what I just said. And you will see other churches, fast, big, large, and you'll feel the pull, like you have to join them and not let your teams rest either. But I'm telling you, I've been around long enough. It's only a matter of time. It's a ticking time bomb. And if you're in that situation and you're the one that everyone's looking to and your team doesn't have a break and you burn them out with guilt and you burn yourself out, I'm telling you, it's just a matter of time. I'm no prophet. I'm just 48 years old. I've seen it in my own life and I've seen it time and time again. Just think about the evangelical landscape in the last 18 months. The number of us who have fallen in the midst of what looks like success, right? This is good news. Don't you need a break? This is like long haul stuff. I want our team to like be with me for years. If you're in a situation in which, if you look at an organization and you see constant turnover, almost inevitably, this is where I start to ask questions. Because eventually, volunteers and teams and tools feel used rather than loved. You know what that's like, don't you? To feel used rather than loved? To be leveraged for the product rather than known, inhabited, embodied, loved, walked with? So this is an error. This is just an ancient error. And I've fallen to it, and we all fall to it, that in order for the tools to keep working the way they're meant to, rather than requiring more strength of them, you have to do what looks like inefficient wasted time. You have to pause strategically so the tools themselves could be put back into shape in order to keep doing the work. Well, we'll talk more about what that looks like tomorrow. That's omnipresence, by the way. Trying to be everywhere at once all the time. If I pause, what if I miss out? Only God is omnipresent. This is the fun one, verse 11. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. So, this is the person who thinks they can do what other people can't do. Then they're not going to get hurt. This is the person who will not pause, but keeps everybody, like Pharaoh, trying to make brick out of little bits of straw. And so this person now has, they have the costume. They have the snake. The crowds have all gathered. And you know how it goes, you know, they're doing their little dance or something, or playing the lute or flute or whatever instrument that is, and the snake starts to come up out of that, you know, wicker basket looking thing, and it comes up out of there and everyone's, you know, whatever, and like that. And the snake just decides to say, the heck with this. Bam! Just bites you right when you're in mid thing. Yeah. And it says, hey, you have the snake and you got the costume and you got the moves and you got the crowd, but you don't know what you're doing. What advantage is that? If you get bit, because you're not immune, no red jersey, because you don't know what you're doing, what help was it to anybody to give you that position? Can I say to some of you who are a little bit younger, let's say you have really wanted a position. And I'm not talking about being mistreated by an arrogant older leader who will not serve or remove or mentor. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a mentor who loves you, invested in you, with you, and that leader says, I believe in you. I see these gifts in you. I just don't think this is the right time. I know that is hard to take, but can I say to you, you may have just been rescued. Because sometimes we aspire to things. We don't know what we're asking. We don't actually know how to do it. And I mean there's a humility among us that we don't know how to do it. I get that. But I mean we actually don't know what we're doing. And we hurt people. It's a scary thing to be a child going to what you thought was entertainment at a carnival to see a cobra just up and bite the guy right in front of you. And all the adults come rushing in and biting on his leg and whatever that is. Like, why do we do that to each other? Of what advantage is that? So, be careful of trying to build the whole apparatus when internally you have no idea what you're doing. It just hurts people. What advantage is that? And yet, time and time again, there's the error of a ruler. For some reason, when we get some power and position like that, we just, how was it said earlier today, we outpunt our coverage. That's what this is talking about for us. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, the one greater than Solomon, not only sat by a well at noon. He was tired, exhausted from the day with the Samaritan woman. I want to come back to that and ask yourself this question. Can you imagine you use a 30-something millennial on your team, adult, you know, a volunteer or staff, they're on your team, and it's Saturday, and you've asked them to do something, and you see them sitting, it's noon, it's only noon, and they're just sitting there, wore out, just taking a break. What would you think? But there's Jesus, 30-something, at noon, tired, by the woman, with the woman at the well. Or it's 5 o'clock in the afternoon, and you just went across, you know, you're all together, and it's got this whole evening planned and everything else, and there's the millennial, man, there's the 30-something, he's asleep at 5. I mean, it's 5. There's like early in the evening going to sleep, but this is really early, and you can't wake this guy up. Our Lord Jesus was asleep in the boat. I know the rest of the story. We focused there, and it's incredible. I want to pause. He was asleep in the boat. What's that about? That's strategic pause, because that man's working hard. Our Lord, in the fullness of his humanity, sometimes he's up in the middle of the night. So by noon, he needs a break. Sometimes at 5 p.m., he needs to go to bed. And that's not because Jesus is lazy. It's because in the fullness of his humanity, he took this on. Vigorous mission requires strategic pause. And our Lord, thankfully, has handled a true serpent. He knows how to handle what we face. The hard one here is verse 12 and 13 as we begin to come to a close. Just the use of words. An error of the ruler is to forget that they're human. They think that we're immune. We think that we don't have to rest. We think that as long as we have the position and the stuff, that we won't hurt anybody and we know what we're doing. And then we think that our words can hold everything together. This is the nuanced challenge to our right talk about being clear with vision and mission. But it's this in verse 14. A fool multiplies words. Though no man knows what is to be, who can tell him what will be after him? This is vision. Look it up. Take some time with it. See if you agree with me. Who will know what will come after him? This is a person. We already looked at this. If you were in Ecclesiastes, you'd already see this in chapter 5. Where it says, watch out when you go to church. Because there are fools there. And how do you know them? They multiply words. And in both cases, it has to do with the future. Fool multiplies word. No man knows what is to be. No one knows the future. But vision talk is about the future, what we're going to do in the next 5 years. So as important as that planning is, and we must do it, it's folly to think that that saves us, because we don't know what's coming. This is the know-it-all, the person who uses words to always know. They always have the last word. They don't let you have the last word. If you almost have the last word, they want to make sure that you have their take on it, because they know. I'm a called talker, and so are you. And this verse says the one who multiplies words is foolish. It reminds us that there are silences that are equally important to sentences, doesn't it? It reminds us that there's a time to be quiet as well as a time to speak. It reminds us that when you've used your best pitch, you got a curveball and a fastball, and the other team is hitting both, that you're out for the game. You got to have to sit that one out. And it's like that with words. Some of us trust our words to save us and save the church, and they can't. It works like this. The email comes concerned. 1,000 words of their concern. Capital letters and stuff like that. Can I tell you, I don't read that anymore. I don't read it. If you send that to me and your first sentence is, I think you're great, but you're the worst whatever at that point, I don't read any further. Why? That Christian doesn't need me to read them at their worst. Because what they're doing is not relating as a brother or sister in Jesus. Not according to Jesus' command. Nowhere in the Bible are we instructed to use words like that. And I don't need it. I don't need that arrow in my gut. My temptation is to multiply words. Oh, yeah? You know, all caps, right back. I got 1,500 words right back at you. Now, you sent that off. I sent it right back at you. What are you doing? Right back at me. And at that point, all we're doing is multiplying words. We are of no good to anybody. None. It's folly. The Bible says so. So what do you do now? Number one, you don't respond until you've worked through all your imaginary conversations. I'm not ready to show neighbor love to you until I've turned my imaginary conversations, all the ways that I could say things to you to win. I get through all that back to prayer for you and for me. You know what imaginary conversation's like. You started out praying, and now all of a sudden you're using the word you. It used to be Lord for them, and now it's all of a sudden, and you did this and you said that, but I'm saying, and you're talking as if they're right there and they're not. At that point, we're having an imaginary conversation. Some of us think, you come to a team meeting, and you think you've actually had the conversation. And the team member is lost because they never said that to you. A fool multiplies words. If I could just get that emoji. What's the right emoji for the text? If I could just get the words right. Here's the thing. Sometimes the pain we have is going to happen no matter how clear the words are. It's the clarity of the words cannot save the moment or save us. Only Jesus can. And so to keep multiplying words, if I just said it this way, maybe if I just said it this way, then they'll get it. No, there comes a point where we've worked at that, we're trying to communicate, and the words aren't helping. So when you work through all of that back to prayer, the email is something like this. It might be 3 days before you respond. might be five. If it's getting longer, you send a response. I received your email. I pray for you. Please pray for me. We should meet. And then you meet. Or, I know you're saying I'm proud. I'm a proud person. I hope not. But I need Jesus. Please pray for me. And move on. I mean, what are you going to do? Defend that you're humble? That's the worst one, isn't it? I mean, that's the worst one. I know your motives. You're just proud. Oh, yeah? I'm humble. You know? Like, look how humble I am. You know, like, how do you do that? Multiplying words. Man, our churches sometimes are so noisy. Our minds are so noisy. Thinking that words can save us when only the Word can. Thinking that our concoction of getting the sentences right can save the moment when only Jesus can. And it's an error of every ruler everywhere. It's a matter right here in the text. You and I face that kind of temptation to believe that our words can save it. Man, it's tough when you're, you know, here's an analogy. You're parenting teenagers. If you have a teenager and if you're parenting one, the hardest thing about this is your room might be right across the hall. And they're doing something you think is going to hurt them and is foolish, right? And you've told them that, and they're still doing it anyway. And they're 17 or 19, right? And the hard part is because you're in such close proximity, you think, I got to tell them that. And then it's been so long since I've told them that. And then you realize your spouse tells you, it's about 24 hours ago you actually said all that. It's only been 24 hours. But we forget that. Everything speeds up, speeds up, speeds up. So now we're just reacting. No strategic pause. No refreshing our tools or our team or our heart, thinking we're immune. We're just multiplying words. We've all been there. This is why the one greater than Solomon, our Lord Jesus, he sometimes just says, shh, peace. Be still. Finally, the toil of a fool wearies him, for he doesn't know the way to the city. That's just, he's in charge of the place and doesn't know his way around. He doesn't know the street names. He doesn't know anybody. He doesn't know what to do, because all those kind of mundane things are just not important enough for his time. Does that make sense? It's a mundane thing to find out how to get from this street to that street and what goes on in there. He's more important than that. That kind of mundane stuff wears him out. It's toil. It wearies him. All the just mundane details of ordinary faces and names and people in a place. When I first dreamt of being in ministry, I realized that I dreamt of it in a nameless, faceless, placeless way. All I imagined was myself making a difference for God without any actual names, actual faces, actual creakings of the floor and pipes that don't work, and this dear brother who always speaks without a filter and is hard, but he has a great heart, you know? Without all that kind of stuff, the error of a leader is to think that those mundane things of the city that we govern are toilsome. I used to think when I was a younger pastor, I would say my gifts weren't administrative. And they're not. That's not my default. But I've learned. And now what I say to a younger man or woman is this: administration is an act of neighbor love. It isn't as simple as saying, well, I just don't do that, not my department. To bring clarity to mundane things in the ordinary life, which is the actual life of everyday people, is a wise gift. And so, here's the thing. We forget that we're human. We think we're immune. We think we don't need rest. We think as long as we have the outer stuff, we won't hurt anybody. We think that our words, if we just multiply words, that'll change everything, and that we don't actually have to do mundane work. And in all of that, we just do an ancient folly of that we need Jesus for. May I say it to you this way? Trying to fix everything, trying to always have the power to overcome everything you face is called omnipotence. I want to say it to you this way. You don't have to repent because you're not omnipotent. You have to repent because you've tried to be. Omnipotent means all-powerful. And there's only one being in the entire universe of universes that can claim that name. And it isn't you. And it isn't me. It's not your church. And it isn't mine. And you are never meant to repent because you're not omniscient. You're meant to repent because you're trying to be. Omniscient means all-knowing, knowing everything, always having the last word, having all the words to know everything. There's only one being that has the ability to claim that for himself, and that's God. You were never meant to know everything. It's good news. You were freed from that. And you were never meant to repent because you can't be everywhere at once all the time. You're meant to repent because you're trying to be. Because only God is omnipresent. And you and I aren't. And that's good news. When Jesus went to the cross and rose from the grave, he paid for your attempt to be like God. He paid for the errors of leaders. He paid on the cross for leaders trying to know everything, fix everything, be all powerful, be everywhere at once. He paid for you to free you from it. Don't go back under that bondage. Everywhere around you, large, famous, and fast pushes that bondage on you. But I'm just telling you, to be a human being in the presence of God is a gracious thing. And to be able to have strategic rest for the work that he's given you, and to be able to know what you're doing at the right time, and to get there, and to be able to say no because you know this thing is going to hurt you or hurt someone else, and to beginning to learn quiet rather than constant words. I don't mean the quiet of cowardice. You know, there's an introvert somewhere saying, yes, I love this part. And I'm trying to say, no, no, no. I'm not just talking about passive quietness. An attentive realization that words can't fix this. And so there we are, left with God. And that's right where we're meant to be. There's wisdom in this. So we'll keep talking about that tomorrow. And for the moment, may the Lord Jesus himself, the one greater than Solomon, free you with the good news of everything he paid for on the cross and everything he conquered when he rose, to free you to be wise leaders. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your mercy to us this long, full day. We ask that you would knit in our heart and mind, fasten our heart and mind on those few things from you, Lord, that each of us individually needs to hear from you, and that you would so lavish your grace on us that we could experience your welcome, your instruction, your forgiveness, and the goodness of your news. We ask it in your name, amen. Thank you.
Well, I hope this has been a great day for you. We as a Central District team are so very excited that you have come to spend a couple of days together with each other, with us, so that we can celebrate what God is doing. We can be encouraged and challenged. And I love the way the Spirit of God directed through the day and through our speaker that right at the end of the day, we were encouraged to rest. Now, the part I'm a little bit nervous about is if I go on too long here.